might open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In verse 1 we have the words, things which are most surely believed among us. In verse 4, the certainty of those things. I was noticing recently that our brother, Mr. August Van Ryn, has been running a series of articles in Letters of Interest. I don't know how many of you folks take that magazine, but it's a good one. And the title of his series is The Things Which Are Most Surely Believed Among Us. But they don't happen to be the things that I have in mind tonight. You see, this covers a large number of things, a great deal of territory, things that which are most surely believed among us. Now, he was taking up in that series of articles studies on assembly principles, New Testament church truth, and certainly there is a need to put those things in order and to restate them. But I have in mind, during the few meetings that we're going to be here, Lord willing, to take up some of the things that are more surely believed among us and to see from Scripture the certainty of these things in regard to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day of apostasy. The apostasy that is spoken of in Jude, if any of you were, I know some of you were over at the conference on Saturday, and that was taken up both Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon by a panel, and the book was gone into, and surely the things that are spoken of in that book are almost upon us. We can see the coming events casting their shadows before us. So tonight we're going to begin a series of studies in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to take 3 verses out of this chapter, and we find the person of our Lord Jesus Christ presented, and we find his work presented, his work in a threefold way, 3 aspects of the work of Christ. We're going to begin reading at verse 24, and read through verse 28, and then we'll go back and read part of verses 26, 4, and 8 again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, or the consummation of the ages, it should read, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the 3 verses that we want to concentrate on, verses 26, 24, and 28, in that order. Verse 26, beginning in the middle of the verse this time for the sake of time, it says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 24, into heaven itself now to appear. And in verse 28, shall he appear the second time. So in these three verses we have the one word in common, the word appear. They all mean that, they have that meaning that we have conveyed in the English. They do mean to appear, to become visible, to render apparent, to be manifested. They all mean that. But they all come from a different word, and they each one have a different meaning too, that is significant in keeping with the verse or the appearing. In verse 26, it says, hath he appeared. That's past tense. This refers to a past appearing. In verse 24, it says, now to appear. That's present tense. That's his present appearing. And in verse 28, shall he appear. That's future, a future appearing. In verse 24, Christ died for us. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 24, he's living for us as our great high priest. And in verse 28, he's coming for us. Now the past appearing is a finished work. His present appearing is an unfinished work. And when he comes again, in verse 28, he's going to complete the work of redemption that he has fully paid for in his sacrificial death on the cross. That is, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in verse 26, the word appear means to manifest or to reveal in true character. And you can readily see how that's in perfect keeping with his past appearing. And in connection with that, we have his incarnation and his crucifixion. And then in verse 24, into heaven itself now to appear, the word means to exhibit in person or to reveal in writing. Now, of course, to reveal in writing wouldn't fit, but the first that we mentioned fits perfectly, to exhibit in person. And in connection with that, we have his resurrection, and we have translation, and we have the resurrection of believers, I should have said, his resurrection, and then our resurrection, our transformation, and our translation. That's the last one. We're getting ahead of ourselves here. The last one is to appear the second time without sin unto salvation, and that word means to gaze with wide eye as at a marvelous sight. Now we'll take that up a wee bit slower and make it a little bit clearer. His first appearing to manifest in true character. His present appearing to exhibit in person. And his future appearing to gaze wide-eyed as at a marvelous sight. Now you can readily see how each one of those words fit that particular appearing. And we will notice it when we study each verse separately. We have in his past appearing, incarnation, crucifixion. We mentioned that. We're going to go over that again, too. We have in his present appearing, his resurrection and his ascension. We have in his future appearing, our resurrection, transformation, and translation. And we'll pick those up in detail and in that order if the Lord will as we go along. Now tonight we're going to begin at verse 26 and go just as far as the Lord gives us the time. And we're going to take this up, first of all, who appeared, and then how he appeared, and finally, why he appeared. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And I would like to emphasize the fact that this is a good translation. God was manifest in flesh. There is a new translation out that leaves the word God out of this. It says, he who was manifested, but it doesn't tell us who it was. Now, who was manifested? God was manifest. He was manifest in flesh. And so the answer to who was manifest, it's God who was manifest. And we'll go into that too, more in detail a little bit later. Then the question, how was he manifest? Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 this time and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now you know, a baby couldn't say that, could it? There are some people who have the strange idea that Bethlehem was the beginning of Jesus of Nazareth. That he did not exist before he was born in Bethlehem. But you see, this is a prophetic scripture here, and he is the one who is speaking. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, in contrast to when he cometh into the world, we could go to John's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus said to, on two different occasions at least in John's Gospel, he said, I am come down from heaven. Again, he said, I am from above. And he says, ye are from beneath. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ come from? He came down from heaven. And when he came down from heaven, he became incarnate by taking upon him humanity. Now, before the Lord Jesus ever came into the world, he was the eternal Son of God. In Micah 5:2, it says, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And there is another translation of that, and it says his going, and I think it's in the margin if you'll notice, his goings forth have been from the days of eternity, from old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. So when the Lord Jesus came into this world, it wasn't his coming into existence. It was coming into his humanity in coming into this world. Now, before he came, he wasn't a man, but he was God. But after he came, he did not cease to be God, but he also became man. And that's the incarnation. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. Now, that tells us how he came. He came by way of incarnation. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. And he came into this world by way of virgin birth by incarnation. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Some time ago I was reading in the Los Angeles Times a little news about what was going on up here in San Francisco. You know, we do get news down there from up here. And it seemed that there was a convention of some kind going on, or some kind of a session of a large religious body, group. And one of these men had been nominated to become the head of their seminary, their school. And there were others who objected. Sorry to say, there weren't very many who objected. But there were a few who objected to his nomination or his appointment to this very important job, to be the head of a school where they turn out their preachers. And they objected because he did not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the virgin birth of Christ is one of the things that are most truly believed among us. And thank God, up to this day at least, in the assemblies of Christians gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, while there has been failure of one kind and another, and there have been changes of one kind and another, there has never yet, to this time, ever been any erroneous teaching concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ tolerated for one moment. And we most surely believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man said, well, he said, I'm not convinced of it because only two of the evangelists record it. As though it took more than two writers for God to speak to in order to speak the truth. Well, that was one of the things that he said. But here is the way that he closed his infidelity, the words that he used. He said, a reverent curtain of mystery has been drawn about the birth of Jesus. When we were studying in Jude, I was thinking about those great swelling words. Of course, there's nothing very great about those, but they're pious, aren't they? A reverent curtain of mystery has been drawn about the birth of Jesus. What does this verse say, verse 18? Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. You expect a curtain to be drawn about it now or to be drawn back? If I read this verse and didn't know anything else, I would expect God to tell me from after this how the Lord Jesus Christ was born. He would tell me about his birth. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of God, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now this, of course, verse 23 is a reference to Isaiah 7:14. Maybe we ought to just notice that, because there is a word there a couple of words that we don't find here, and it's well to notice them. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, what we read over here was, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, so forth. But in this verse it says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, what is the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if it were just a young woman who conceived and bore a child, what significance would there be of that? Would that be any different than has been going on ever since the dawn of human history? No. Young maidens have been conceiving and bearing children since God put Adam and Eve on the earth and they began to have children. There's nothing significant about a young woman having a baby. But he says, behold, I show you a sign. There was to be something very significant about this baby and about this birth. You go back to the beginning, and when God first promised the seed that was to be the Redeemer, he just called that seed the seed of the woman. It was confined to the female of the human race. That wasn't very much of a pinpoint, was it, as far as the actual knowing was concerned? We just knew it was to be the seed of the woman. But we go a little bit further and we find that he is to be the seed of Abraham. We go a little bit further and we find that he's to be born of the tribe of Judah. Then we find that he's to be born of the lineage of David, a certain family in the tribe of Judah of the nation of Israel. And then we find that it's to be a virgin who is to conceive, who is a woman, who is an Israelite, who is the tribe of Judah, who is of the family of David, but she's a virgin. That brings it right down, doesn't it? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Turn back again to 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. We have another prophecy concerning this birth, concerning the person, rather. For unto us a child is born. That would be Bethlehem, wouldn't it? Unto us a son is given. Where would that be? Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who is this person? Well, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's a savior in the son given, but he's king of kings in the government to be upon his shoulder. And it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. No ordinary babe, was it? I wonder how people answer this question who deny the deity of Christ. How do they answer these questions that deny the virgin birth of Christ? The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the child that was born was the Son of God from heaven, and he came to be given as a Savior of sinners, but he never ceased to be the Father of eternity. the mighty God. And he's the one that Isaiah saw in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. He refers to that in John chapter 12. Now, getting back to Matthew again. The birth of Christ was a miraculous birth through a virgin conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how God the Holy Spirit brought this about, but I know that it wouldn't be anything hard for him to do. Do you remember, and remember, the Holy Spirit is just as co-equal with the Father as the Son is. And Christ, when he stood and said to those servants in John chapter 2, he told them to fill the water pots. You remember that? They did. Then he says, draw forth. And when they drew it out, it was no longer water, it was wine. And the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed that showed thus manifesting his glory was in the realm of creation. And in John 1 it says, all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of God and is the creator, God the creator. And he didn't have to move a finger. He didn't have to lay his hands on those water pots. He didn't have to speak forth any kind of a formula. He just willed it to be so, and it was. He's able to do it. And when God wanted a virgin to conceive, all he had to do was will it to be done, and it was done. And she did conceive. And she did bear a son. And we have him here called Jesus in verse 21 and Emmanuel in verse 23. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that would remind us of why he came, wouldn't it? The very name that he has suggests, or speaks eloquently rather, of the purpose for which he came. Jesus is the same as Joshua. Jehovah is Savior. And then Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We want to look at a couple of verses here. Luke 1. And in verse 31 you have the same thing as we've been reading. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And then down to verse 35, this is where we want to go here. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, some time ago there was a questionnaire. This has been many years ago. I say some time ago as though it just happened. Like I was speaking about a boy tonight in our conversation. My brother Orchid asked me about a certain man that we both know, and I said, well, he's a good boy. And I just happen to remember he's 40 years old. You see, but you get old so fast yourself you don't think about others being. And time passes. But this was way back in the days of the Literary Digest. Any of you remember that magazine? It was put out of business because of a fraudulent poll they made on Roosevelt and Landon, I think it was. But anyhow, it's like Time magazine and Newsweek. And they used to have a religious column in there, just like they do in these. And I remember reading a questionnaire that had been sent out to students in seminaries all over the country, asking them several questions in regard to their faith, their beliefs. And among them, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Now, strange to say, I was just at Burlington, Colorado for their conference in October, and the brother that I was staying with, he said, "Say, have you seen McCall's magazine this month?" Now, maybe some of you sisters take that magazine. I don't know whether it was September or October issue, but it was the new one anyhow. And I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Well, there's an article in there, and it's a questionnaire sent out to seminary students. And they had the same questions, but they broke it down into percentages. It was very informative. But back in that day, they just gave some of the answers that were given by different ones. And in connection with the virgin birth and also the bodily resurrection of Christ, some of them just flatly said, I don't believe it. Some of them said, well, I'm just not settled on the matter. And others said, it's of no importance in regard to both of those, the virgin birth of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ. And it said that we shouldn't dwell on things that are borderline issues and such things as that. Now, is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin or not? In the first place, if he were not born of a virgin, then the scriptures would have been broken, because God said he would be born of a virgin. Now that right there is proof enough that it's impossible for him to have been born otherwise. But this verse is another proof. Notice it says, therefore, right in the middle of the verse. Now the therefore refers to the fact that he had been conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost. Now there, it could be read, for this reason, instead of the words therefore, for this reason, your offspring shall be called holy. Now that's the correct meaning of this verse. For what reason? Because he was born of a virgin. That's the reason. Because he was born of a virgin, the baby that was to be born was to be called holy. He was holy. Was he holy? Was he spotless? Was he perfect? You know, I have a book at home, and the title of it is really a nice sounding title. It says, Bible Readings for the Home Circle. And it's full of questions and answers. And in some of the, and they always ask the question and then they answer it by misusing scripture most of the time, using the word of God deceitfully, like Paul said he didn't do. And one of the questions was, to what extent did Jesus partake of the human nature? And they gave a verse in Hebrews that we'll probably look at before this is over with, that it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And then the comment was that Jesus had a fallen, sinful nature, just like any other fallen child of Adam. That's what they said. And they used that scripture. Then another question in the same book. In what way did God condemn sin in the flesh? The answer, Scripture, Romans 8:3. You know, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And they used that verse for this comment, that God condemned sin in the flesh by Jesus living a sinless life in a sinful body. And by his doing that, has shown us that we too can live a sinless life in a sinful body. And the worst part of it is what they really teach is if you don't, you can't be saved. You see? Well, what about that? Turn to 1 John. Now, I usually just quote these verses, but I think it'll be good to read them tonight. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. No, that's not it, but we'll get it. 1 John 3, 5, I guess it is, or 4, 5, or something. 3, 5. That's the verse. 1 John 3, 5. And if you don't have this verse checked in your Bible, maybe you don't mark your Bible because you don't want to mar it. But at least you ought to put a little some kind of a, something here to remember it by. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. In this verse, he did no sin. In 1 John 1, 3, 5, in him was no sin. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Now, of course, that's, he didn't make him to be sinful. That's a substitutionary imputation. Who knew no sin. Now, remember where we started. Therefore, or for this reason, that which was to be born of Mary was to be called holy, or your offspring shall be called holy. Now in 1 John 3, 5, we found out that there was no sin in him. Now no sin in a person, and who did no sin, those are two different things. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:18, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, every one of us, in our fallen sinful nature, because the flesh there takes in the old man, there isn't a good thing, and there never will be, and there's no use to try to improve it. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to give sway to it either. God has given us a new nature, you know, as well as retaining the old one. But anyhow, in us, there is sin. I heard a man, I was preaching with a man one time, and he said in his message, he says, we're worse than anything we ever did. That's the first time I ever heard it. I never heard it since, but I never forgot it. I mean, I've said it, but I've never heard anybody else say it. I don't know where he heard it, what he just thought of it. It doesn't matter. It's a fact just the same. This same man told me one time, talking about a man that didn't want to read the writings of other Christians, godly men, such as the good commentaries on the Bible. And they want to just get everything right out of the Bible for themselves. And so we had that situation, and this brother said, well, he says, if I had a $20 gold piece, he said, it wouldn't make any difference to me who swept and labored and mined the gold. He said, I'd spend the gold piece. Well, now you think of that. There are men who have spent hours of toil over the Word of God and have gotten precious gems out of it. Good truth. Now, why shouldn't we take advantage of their labors? We would listen to them preach it, wouldn't we? Then why can't we read their written ministry? What's the difference? No difference in principle. Well, anyhow, what were we talking about? I'm sorry, you'll have to excuse me tonight. I haven't gotten over the conference yet, I don't think. Who did no sin, that's what we were talking. Who knew no sin. He said, we're worse than anything we ever did. And we get back on the track again. What he meant by that was that what we are by nature is worse than what we are by practice. Now, if you will consider your own heart, you have to admit that's true. There are lots of things that the old nature would do if we would allow it to do it. But the sin is there anyhow, even though we restrain and don't let it come out. I've never murdered anyone, but I have flesh, and one of the manifestations of the flesh is lying and murder and all the rest of the things that go with it. Under the right provocation, it'll come out. Not as a believer, because God has given us the victory, but I'm talking about that old nature. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't have any sin in him. That's the first thing. He did not have a fallen, sinful nature, and he didn't have because he was born of a virgin. That's why. For this reason. Therefore, that holy thing. There was no sin in him. And then, of course, who did no sin? I remember a number of years ago when we first moved to a certain place in Riverside. Beulah's been there. You remember that little house out in West Riverside, don't you, Beulah? And we had a cottonwood tree, a fruitless cottonwood tree in the backyard. That's the one that doesn't have all that fuzz on it every year. And the thing grew and grew. But anyhow, we had a little yard there and went away and stayed for a couple of months one time. That's the first time I'd really been away after I'd moved there. My wife was with me. And I came back and there was a cottonwood shoot coming right up out of the middle of the grass, long way from this tree. Well, I thought it was just the seedling or something, and I pulled it up and forgot all about it, mowed the grass. A little while later, I went away, and I came back, and there were two or three little shoots coming up. And then it dawned on me, at the third time this happened, it dawned on me that there must be a root underneath that those shoots were coming from. And so, sure enough, I dug down a little way, and there was a root that big that was coming from that tree. You see, the shoot was from the root. And that's the way sin is. We sin because we're sinners by nature. But the Lord Jesus was not a sinner by nature, and he did no sin. And then, too, we read, who knew no sin. Are you acquainted with sin? May I tell you, we wish we could become unacquainted with it, don't we? To me, one of the greatest blessings, apart from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, is to have this body changed and glorified and sinless. I know what sin is in this body, in my mind, on my tongue, in my thoughts, and so do you. I have had personal acquaintanceship with sin, and so have you, and so has every other human being. But as far as any personal experience or relationship, the Lord Jesus didn't even know sin. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What a wonderful person he was in his humanity. And his humanity was what it was because God, the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to conceive in her virgin womb and bring forth a son. Now, that brings us to back again to who was manifested. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 this time. We usually read verse 28, don't we? Matthew 11, 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. Now, if you would just eliminate the rest of that verse, you would have no distinction as far as knowledge is concerned, would you? No man knoweth the Father, no man knoweth the Father, the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now remember that we were noticing it to begin with, that that word appeared means to manifest in true character. We noticed that it was God who was manifest in flesh. But in this verse, no man knows the Son save the Father. And even since the Holy Spirit of God came and indwells the believer, and we have the full revelation of the New Testament, it is still true to a great degree that no man knoweth the Son save the Father. Oh, you come back and say, well, Paul said, I know whom I have believed. That's right, and so do I. But he also went on to say that I might know him, and he was talking about the same person. And the incarnate Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the person of Christ, although there are marvelous, wonderful things that God has told us, still in a sense, we can't understand it, but we believe it. And back in the days of Israel, you remember when God sent manna down from heaven? You know why they call that manna? Manna? It tells us, it says, because they wist not what it was. And they called it manna. Now, what was the manna type of? What was the manna a type of? That manna was a type of Christ. And Christ is the true bread that came down from heaven, and men to this day, in a real sense, wist not who or what he really is. You cannot take Christ, like I heard Tom Westwood say one time, and put him in a test tube and analyze him like you can other things. He's too wonderful a person. There's mysteries concerning this person. But the Son revealed the Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever he will reveal him. Now turn again to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now notice the way this verse reads. No man hath seen God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath fully revealed him. He's brought him out to where he can be seen. Now then turn to John 14. We have to hurry along here. Our time is practically gone. John 14. And I'm sure now you'll see what I'm getting at if you haven't already. John 14 and verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Seen who? Seen the Father. That's what he says. But they were looking at the Son. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How perfectly did God the Son reveal the Father? So perfectly that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He revealed the Father, and he revealed him in true character. Now, we couldn't begin to go into that, but we're going to mention two things. In creation, we can see that God is the Godhead. He is eternal power and Godhead. And we can see that God is almighty. And we can behold something of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But the heavens and the earth and the firmament in between does not show us the character of God. It took the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. When Christ came into this world, we found out that God is love. And we found out how much God loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There is no manifestation of the love of God like Christ on the cross. That's the only way you can measure the love of God, and it can be seen there. But God is also light, and in him is no darkness. And when God's love sent his Son to the cross to die for sinners, he righteously judged our sins, and we can see God's righteousness. In Romans 3:26, it says that God is righteous. He's righteous he acts justly in justifying the ungodly. He is righteous, he is right. That's a quality of being. And God could no more act unrighteously than he could act ungraciously. So why did he come into the world? Well, we read that he appeared to put away sin. That's why he came. And we read again in Timothy that he came into the world to save sinners. But how did he put away their sins in order that he might save them? By the sacrifice of himself. And there was no place that he could be sacrificed except upon a cross. He became obedient.